as we see the bodies of young men and women coming back from Iraq and in some cases Afghanistan, we, unless we have gone through this ourselves, can barely imagine the pain of a father or a mother giving up their young son or daughter to death. It's something that's really hard to associate with if you've never been through it. It's hard to fully identify with because it is, in some ways, humanly speaking, the ultimate sacrifice. There is no greater in human life to give up a son or a daughter. And adding to that in our text is the fact that the father is here asked to actually offer his son up as a sacrifice, a human sacrifice. We can't really begin to enter into that, except that the Lord wants us to enter in to understand something of what he's done for us in Christ. And so we have two things happening in our text, and we need to carefully follow the line of both of these ideas, which are clear both in the text itself and then in the interpretation of the text, which we get from the New Testament, and particularly what we read in Hebrews, but in many other places as well. And that is this, that Abraham is learning to live by faith as a pilgrim. And he's already been through a number of lessons, learning not to trust anything in this world except for God himself. And so he had to learn the lesson by leaving Ur, leaving his moon-worshipping community where he had been raised, and going to a strange place where he had no roots whatsoever. And then in choosing the lesser in terms of its visual beauty and prosperity of lands, not choosing Sodom and choosing the land of Palestine and leaving the choice up to Lot, his nephew. And then finally, just recently in our text, we have seen where he had to, by God's commandment, give up his first son, which was not the son of promise, Ishmael, and his mother, and they had to be sent out of the household so that there would only be one son, the son of promise, whom the Lord had given to Abraham. So he was learning the life of faith. But much more going on in this text is that he is learning what his faith is based upon, and that is the ultimate of ultimate sacrifices, and that is the Lord himself giving his only begotten Son on the cross of Calvary for our sins. But let's go back to Abraham, because the story is written with great drama to impress us with this point, so that when we understand the life of Abraham and his faith, we will not only imitate his faith, but imitate his understanding of what his faith is based upon in the finished work of Christ. And so we see that the Lord provided, and that is the name that this chapter gives to him, three things. He provided a faithful son, he provided a perfect sacrifice, and he provided a sealed promise for the future. And so the first thing is that he provided a faithful son. And he did it not only in Isaac, but especially in Abraham, who is himself a type of Christ. There are some things about the way that Abraham goes about what he is about to do here in this chapter, which remind us, and we'll look at the ways in which it ought to remind us, of the finished work of Christ. But he is being tested first and foremost in his faith, and we'll see how this in itself is a work that Christ himself must pass. And so it's all pointing to the Lord Jesus. Imagine the shocking command to make the ultimate sacrifice. Here we've been going through all of this waiting. For 25 years, Abraham has been waiting and Sarah has been waiting for the promise of this son of promise who would come to them in their old age by miraculous intervention. And Isaac finally came. Now he is a young man. So many, a couple decades or at least close to a couple decades have come since the birth of Isaac. And now the Lord comes to him in this startling way. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering, as a burnt sacrifice. Now, as we understand the idea of God being tested, or God testing Abraham, we need to be careful, of course, because the biblical idea of testing is actually somewhat complex. But it's very clear here that there's one type of testing which God is now engaged in, and that is he wants to bring out his faith. He wants to show how truly obedient Abraham is. He wants to show that Abraham has really come clean of trusting anything in this world and will trust God implicitly. He won't ask questions. He will not argue, and he will not seek another way of achieving God's purposes. And so he gives them him this command to go. And if you pay attention to the story, you'll recognize that this command was given the last time back in chapter 12 when he said, go, leave Ur and go into this strange land, the land of promise. And now Abraham is going to an even stranger place. The Lord is telling him, go. Go to a mountain of sacrifice. Go to Calvary. Go to the place, the only place through which you may enter the true and ultimate land, which is that country that Abraham truly sought, not on earth, but that heavenly country of which the writer of Hebrews so eloquently speaks. And so now the Lord gives him this command to go to this place, and he emphasizes it by saying it in three different ways, how truly passionate God is about what he is doing. And in fact, in the original, and I don't know why no translation gives us this, but there is in the original command to take, please, there is a please there. There is a sensitivity of God as a father to the fact that he understands as the father of his eternal son what it means to say go and sacrifice. And this is what he's doing. And then as if he needed to emphasize this again, he says, your only son. There is no other. Yes, there is Ishmael, but he is not the true son. He is not the son of promise. And this one is the one whom you love. It emphasizes the enormity, that is, the huge horror of what he is commanding him to do, to sacrifice his only son that he has waited 25 years for and now has watched grow to a young man. And he is going to offer him as a burnt offering, the most fundamental offering of the Levitical system. And it is where the animal is cut up and burned completely. The idea is that the whole person must be sacrificed for, that the whole person is consecrated to God through a perfect sacrifice of the whole animal. That is to say that there is a picture here that a perfect human being must be sacrificed in order for anyone to be saved, and that that perfect human being must be God in the flesh. Abraham certainly didn't understand all of that in great detail, but he knew what a burnt offering was, and he knew it meant that he had to slit the throat of his son with this knife and burn him with the very wood that Isaac has to carry up this mountain. And it goes slowly, this story. It's amazing the way the artistry now of the writer of Genesis, Moses, as he unpacks the story, and one that would have been carried on to him orally from generation to generation. And there is a 3-day journey, a lot of time to think about what you're doing and what's so important about this. The way that this text reads, the way that this story reads, is that while Isaac and the two servants are going with Abraham and going to this Mount Moriah, which is in fact the Mount of Crucifixion, the Mount of the Temple, Then in going to that place, they had a chance to think about all that they were about to do. And nobody raises a problem. No one has an argument. And there is this wonderful rhythm through the text of Abraham. Here I am. And then Isaac says to Abraham, and here I am. And then the angel says to Abraham, and here I am. I am here to do your will, O God. Questions of justice have been asked of this text. How can God, who gives us the sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit murder or kill, how can he ask this to be done? Well, of course, we know the story before it begins that he will not actually kill him, but he was about to. And we need to ask, is this ethical? How could God command Abraham to kill someone? The great existential philosopher Kierkegaard wrestled with this and I think came up with the wrong conclusion. But the fact is that there's no one on earth who has a right to life. Now, I'm not saying that the abortion movement is a just one. It's horrible. It's a horrible breaking of the sixth commandment. But understand that every child born in Adam, and we see this in the sacrifices of Leviticus, that all of the firstborn had to have a lamb sacrifice for them, because God is saying to us that we do not have an inherent right to life in his world, and that in the first Adam we have forfeited the right to anything from his hand. And it's only by his grace and goodness that he gives us what we have. And so there must be a sacrifice. And there will, in fact, be a sacrifice. It will be the ultimate injustice in a way, and yet it will be the sacrifice by which real justice is given to all of God's people and in which real salvation is accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this faithful son. And not only has he learned as a sinner to trust in God's grace, but he is also a picture of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus, as he comes obeying God's voice. The angel says this. He says, now, I will bless you. Why? Because you have obeyed God's voice. I will be gracious to you because you have obeyed God's voice. You have feared God. You have said God will provide a sacrifice. You have trusted in him in a perfect way. Now, at this point, we're saying, wait a minute, he was a sinner. Yes, that's what types of Christ in the Old Testament are, always sinners. But they're sinners that God is setting up as a picture of what his son will be like and what his son will do. And so we have those two things. Yes, he's a sinner. He's learning to live by faith. And he's come to this great climax in his life before God. But he also understands, or the writers of the Bible understand, that there is something else going on here. That there is a picture of what one will do without which we cannot be saved. There's a picture of Jesus going to the cross. And Abraham passed the test. He's not a sinless person, but he is a picture of one who is sinless. And he's a picture as well, of course, of the Father sending his own son to die in the place of sinners. And secondly, the Lord provided a perfect sacrifice in every way. And the angel comes and says to Abraham, as he is about to put the knife into the throat of his son Isaac, and he comes and he says, Abraham, Abraham. It's another way of saying, stop! Why does he say stop? Because he and Abraham both know, and the angel, by the way, is the second person of the Trinity in this case. They both understand that Isaac is not going to redeem anyone, that he, as well as Abraham and Sarah and all of God's elect people, will need to be redeemed by another. And so he goes forward with his burnt offering. And the question, the text actually leaves us then with this big question mark. Who is this other one? If Isaac cannot be a sacrifice, then who will this other one be? Well, he will be one who is both God and man. And he will be one who will actually raise the dead. And it's very important to understand now that when we say, okay, the fact that Isaac wasn't killed is kind of like a type of the resurrection, isn't it? He was alive. He lived through the sacrifice. What does that mean? Well, it means it's a resurrection. It's a picture of what Jesus will do. And someone might say, well, that's reading a lot into the Old Testament. But listen to the writer of Hebrews. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. The New Testament gives us an inspired interpretation of what is going on here. It is, in the Old Testament, the greatest picture of Jesus Christ that there is. There are so many others in the sacrificial system, in the lives of David and in other places, and we see this in the prophets. But here in history was a picture like no other. The drama is powerful. And the relationships between Father and Son, between God and Abraham and Isaac, are wonderful for us to contemplate. And we think of how the Father and the Son, we know from Scripture, as we study Scripture, we see that the Father and the Son, as Jesus notes in his great high priestly prayer, from eternity past had a covenant with one another. The Father calling the Son and the Son agreeing to go and be a surety for his people, for dying for his people, coming into history, taking to himself a complete human nature. It's called the covenant of redemption or the covenant of peace. In eternity, the Father and the Son had agreed that he should live and suffer and die in our place and be raised on the third day. And so the Father and the Son do the same here in this story. And you listen to their conversation, and the Son says, "My Father, here I am, my son," he says. And then Isaac says, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" And the Father knows where the lamb will come. It will come from God. And so here a picture of the Father and the Son together plotting the redemption of God's people, plotting to do what pleases God, plotting to save God's people from their sins. And of course, Abraham and Isaac could do no such thing, but they are clearly a picture of this. And finally, the Lord provided a sealed promise, verses 15 through 19. And here also an utterly unique text. If you read superficially, which we always tend to do, we will look at this text and we'll say, yeah, he's repeating what he said in 12, 15, and 17. But he's not. Yes, he is, but he's not, because he's adding some significant things. And these are the things that he is adding. He is, first of all, adding this thing that the writer of Hebrews calls an immutable oath. All of our oaths are mutable. "I promise I will take you to the Deerfield Fair," we say as fathers to our children. And the next thing you know, something comes up and we can't do it. Or it rains and we can't go. And our oaths, our promises are all immutable, are all mutable. They're changeable. But God now gives this immutable oath to Abraham. And it's the only place God does this in the whole of the book of Genesis. Because you need two witnesses. He swears by himself. The Lord swears by himself. There may be some intimation here of the Trinity. But clearly we get the point that what the writer of Hebrews says when he says, and we read it in chapter 6, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, that is Abraham, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. What an amazing thing that God should make such promises and that he should reveal them to us. And so that's one new thing. I've sworn by myself as the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity comes and reveals himself. And then the other promise involves the fact that he adds to the size of his promise that he will save all nations. He adds to this not only the stars of heaven, he already has revealed that metaphor to Abraham, but the sand of the sea. Have you ever tried to count the sand on the seashore? You can't even do it with a handful. And of course, it's a metaphor. But it's a metaphor that tells us the magnificent extent of what God is doing. When we sit in presbytery, we hear reports from our committee on foreign missions. We have such a committee in our presbytery. And we hear of a man in China. And I won't mention his name because this is something that goes on the internet, who is doing magnificent things, spreading the word of God to people who have never heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And since centuries ago we have gone, and since millennia ago we have gone, Paul went at great risk to his life and fortune into distant places to fulfill this magnificent promise. And the Lord is simply accenting the powerful reality of what he is giving. And he also then gives a third new thing, and that is that his seed will possess the gate of their enemies. Seed will possess the gate of their enemies. What does this mean? Well, we'll see. If we were to continue to read through into the book of Exodus and then read all the way through into the book of Joshua, you would see that typologically, that is, looking forward to a greater future reality, that Joshua goes into the land and he conquers it. He conquers the enemies of God. He brings judgment upon them for their wickedness. But he, Joshua, looks forward to another, Yeshua, a greater Joshua, even the Lord Jesus. And ultimately, this will be fulfilled at the end of history when he comes again with the angels of heaven and with the sound of the trumpet, like a flash of lightning, and history will end, and everyone will be judged for their sins, and all of God's elect will be glorified because they have the righteousness of the Lamb, the true Lamb of God. Holy war will come to its final end. And it was through obedience that this blessing would come. Paul says in Romans 5:19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." And so we ask ourselves now the question of just how is it that this act, and we know this maybe generally, this act of bringing the father, bringing his son Isaac there to Mount Moriah, loaded with firewood, a knife, and a commandment. How is it that this pictures Jesus Christ? Well, quickly, in five ways. Think of the cross as the ultimate loyalty test. The ultimate loyalty test. The one that Adam failed so miserably in the Garden of Eden. If you love me as your God, your Creator, your Father, then don't pick this one test tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam showed that he didn't love God above all else. And now Abraham is told, if you love me and really trust me, then take your only son that you've waited so long for and bring him to the top of the mountain. And I will ask you there to kill him and burn him. And he did. Because this was the ultimate test, and he passed it as a picture of what Jesus would do on Calvary. It reveals, first of all, the Father heart of God. What a sacrifice. When John in 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," he is clearly looking back to Genesis 22. And he is appealing to us to understand, even though it's only in a human form, the enormity of this sacrifice. That a father should give his only son and watch him go through an agony which he did not deserve. Which we deserve. He didn't, but we do. And Isaac and Abraham deserved it. But Jesus didn't. He went as an utterly innocent victim to the cross. As a revelation of how much God loves his people. And this was revealed in Abraham. And in Isaac. And secondly, that he provides then, and not only reveals his father heart, but God provides a servant substitute to die for our sins. It grieves me, brothers and sisters, to hear debates in our circles about whether there is merit on the cross, whether there is a legal transaction, an imputation, or if it's really a personal thing. These two things go together always in the Bible. God's amazing grace and the perfection which his justice demands go together inherently and always. And without them both, there is no cross, there is no gospel. And there's no salvation. The love of God expresses itself so perfectly in his satisfying his own justice in order that he might justly accept us as his beloved children. And that's what he did. It's all right there in Genesis 22. The legal requirement and the magnificent personal relationship that God has with his people. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, legal and personal in an infinite way. He humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He laid on him, that is the Father, the iniquity of us all. This is what was going on Mount Moriah, a picture of the Lamb who would come to be a substitute for his people. And then notice, thirdly, that the victim goes silently to the slaughter, not out of weakness, but out of the greatest strength that has ever been witnessed in human history at Calvary. There's a silence there that echoes through the ages here in Genesis 22, that Abraham and Isaac did not complain at all. He bound him. In fact, the rabbis call it the binding of Isaac. And he bound him and put him on the pile of wood there at the top of the mountain and lifted his knife to slit his throat. No one said a word. And Jesus didn't say a word. We're told in Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Why? Because he knew what he had to do there. It's not that he couldn't have called a legion of angels down to rescue him from the wickedness of Pilate and of the Pharisees. But he knew what he had to do. It's why he came to earth. It's what he promised the Father to accomplish. And he did it. And by the fact that the angel intervenes, he shows so clearly that Isaac cannot do anything to redeem anyone, not even himself. But Jesus would and could and did. And then the victim brings his own instrument of execution to the mountain. This is such a beautiful picture, and I was glad to see that so many commentaries didn't hedge on this, because as we see Jesus in John 19 bearing his cross, he went to the place called the place of the skull, which is in Hebrew Golgotha, the place of death. He carried his own lumber there to that place of self-immolation, that place of where the wrath of God would separate him utterly from God's favor as an innocent victim. And that's what he did. And he bore his own instrument of execution. I often am troubled when I see gold crosses. Not that there's anything wrong with wearing them, brothers and sisters, but I am now troubled by how easily we may forget what that represents. It represents the death of the Son of God for us. It represents crucifixion, execution, and there he bore his own instrument, and so did Isaac. He carried the lumber by which he would be burned. And then finally, God approves the sacrifice. The sacrifice is without spot. That is to say, the active obedience of Christ is pictured in Isaac and Abraham. That if the life is not a perfect one, then the death will be of no effect. And so Christ then has to be the lamb without spot and blemish. And we know, of course, that Isaac and Abraham were not without spot and blemish. Isaac was a sinful man. We'll see this in the remaining chapters of, or the central chapters of Genesis. He was not a sinless man. He was a very sinful man who needed Christ. But Christ was sinless. He was the Lamb of God that takes away all the sin of a sinful world, of God's elect people from all the nations of the earth. And God approved this. He says, Abraham, in essence, if you take all of the ways in which he said, now I know you fear God. He's saying, you are my son in whom I am well pleased. This is precisely what the Lord says, the Father says of the Son when he is in the flesh. He says it at the baptism. He says it at the Mount of Transfiguration. And he says it in the resurrection. This is my son, and what he has come to accomplish is pleasing to me. And the Son himself says from Psalm 40, in the volume of the book, it is written of me that I come to delight to do your will. And it is in him then that we are delightful to the Lord. And it is in him alone that we are truly saved. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, says Isaiah in his servant song. And so, brothers and sisters, how does this change us? What difference does this make for us here this morning? It makes a difference in two huge areas. One is we should expect God to bless us. We so often run around guilty because we really don't believe that grace is true. And we must understand that all true obedience that pleases God is done rooted in the cross, rooted in the person of Christ. Or else it's not pleasing to God. If we do it to try to get his attention, to earn his favor, or to make up for all the sins of yesterday, we fail miserably. And we're right back where we were before we were Christians. It's not the way Christians are to think. And in fact, it's really delightful the way that this reads in the blessing when he says, blessing, I will bless you. Another way of translating this accurately would be, I will really bless you. God delights to bless us. He delights to see us prosper spiritually and in every other way. Now, one might ask then, well, why, if you say in every other way, am I suffering? We have a list of prayers that we could go on and pray here a half of today. There are so many people in our congregation and connected with us that are suffering in different ways, physically, with cancer, with various troubles, with pains and aches, with job problems, with financial difficulties, with family tensions and stresses, all kinds of things. Why doesn't he bless me more? Because he knows that if we trust in anything in this life, and this is an Abraham lesson, then we will be tempted to turn our trust away from him. And do we really believe with Abraham that we are going to a better country where our forerunner already is? That heavenly reality, that heavenly land of promise where God has called us, the new heavens and the new earth. Do we really believe that? I think most days we really don't. And we really must, because this is what the whole Bible teaches us from Abraham to the book of Revelation, that we are pilgrims, and that all that God does by way of trials and difficulties and challenges is to test our faith, to bring it out, to show us that he has given us the gift of his Son, and that that is enough. It's everything. And if we love him, then we will have everything. Life and death doesn't matter. Death can't conquer us, because we will one day be raised again from the grave, and the whole earth will shake with the bodies of the saints being raised in glory. He's promised that, and he's promised it by swearing an oath to himself. Remember what he said, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. He's gone before us to prepare a place, and he will bring us one day, surely. The second implication that this has for us is our response to this gracious provision must be to imitate Christ. We cannot, even as Isaac could not, imitate his sacrificial substitutionary atonement. But we must live lives of sacrificial service. This is the toughest lesson, especially for Americans who are used to being, and we're being advertised that all the time, to pamper yourself, to be good to yourself, to worship yourself. And now the Bible says, just backwards, if you're first, you will be out of the kingdom. If you put yourself last, God will bless you. And all those who have a Savior who died in their place, who put himself on the cross, will learn this lesson, because it's precisely why he saved us to begin with. And listen then in closing to this, Romans chapter 12, 1 through 2, a direct application of this truth. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.